Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke and to the final chapter of that Gospel as we come at last to the end of this series in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and we're looking at verses 50 through 53, in which Luke writes, "Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." There's a dramatic transformation that's taken place in the minds and hearts and lives of the disciples in the last few days before Christ's ascension into heaven. In a short space of time, they've gone from stunned fear and confusion at the arrest and execution of Jesus, through to amazement mingled with disbelief at his resurrection, to joy and worship at his ascension. These are remarkable words that Luke records for us in these closing verses of his Gospel. What a dramatic way to end the narration of Jesus' earthly life with his ascension into heaven. But no less dramatic is the change that's taken place in the hearts of these disciples. Jesus blesses them as they stand on a hillside near to Bethany in the Mount of Olives. He lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And for these Jewish men who are gathered around him here, no doubt that would have had echoes of Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 22, a very important episode in the history of Israel and in the setting apart of a priesthood for Israel. In chapter 9 and verse 22 of Leviticus, we're told that after making sacrifice for the people, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. Aaron has performed this task of priesthood, making atonement for the sins of his people through the sacrifices that had been ordained by God. And then he blesses them. He makes a pronouncement of God's favor upon them. Perhaps it was something akin to what is recorded in Numbers chapter 6, which is the blessing that God commanded Aaron and his sons to use. "Thus you shall bless the people of Israel," they're told. "You shall say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.'" And it may be, though we're not told, that Jesus used these very words as he lifted up his hands and he blessed the apostles as he rose and was elevated from the earth and ascended into heaven. In the midst then of this act of ascension and blessing, Luke records for us the response of the disciples. And we see firstly that they worshipped Christ. The disciples worshipped Christ. Now Jesus has been worshipped before. There's not many instances in the Gospels of Jesus being worshipped, and there's none in the Gospel of Luke. But other Gospels mention either the disciples or others worshipping Jesus. We have the wise men in the Christmas narrative of the incarnation of Jesus. They come, and while Jesus is still an infant, having travelled a long distance from the east, following the star that God had placed in the sky to guide them, the wise men eventually come to Jesus. And we're told that they worshipped him. They worshipped him. What did they know of Jesus? They knew that a new king had been born. That was what the star signified to them. But to what degree did these pagan men, these astrologers, these worshippers of other gods, to what degree did they understand the significance of Jesus? But nevertheless, God has moved them and God has brought them, and they've come here to Bethlehem, and there they are found worshipping the infant Jesus. And then occasionally during the ministry of Jesus, there are those who were healed by him, who on being healed are described as worshipping Jesus. We have the man who was born blind, whom Jesus healed at the temple, and the temple officials were very antagonistic towards this healed blind man because of what had happened to him. And they even cast him out of the temple. And Jesus found him and asked him who had healed him, and then disclosed that he was the one. And this man bowed down and worshipped him. But then there's other instances of people coming to Jesus to make an appeal to Jesus, asking for his help, asking for healing. And though in the English it doesn't translate it as they worshipped him, it'll say something like they fell on their knees before him. But the Greek word is exactly the same word as is translated in these other places as worship. And so we could say that they, in a sense, were worshipping Jesus as they came to him in their hopelessness, and acknowledging, recognizing his ability, his power, his authority. Indeed, some of them speak about his authority. I know that you have the authority to do this. I know that you have the power to do this. One man who comes in this posture even has a daughter who's died. And says, she's just died, but I know you can bring her back to life. This is surely worship, is it not? This confirmation of confidence in the glorious power and authority of the Son of God. And the disciples, they worshipped Jesus on a couple of other occasions before this one recorded by Luke. The disciples worshipped Jesus after he had walked to them on the Sea of Galilee. You remember how he sent them across the lake, and while they were on the water, he spent some time in prayer, and then he joined them just simply by walking across the water, and he was spotted walking towards them. They think that he's a ghost to begin with, and then Peter says, "If you're not a ghost, invite me to come to you." Peter was walking on the water for a short time until he realized what he was doing, and then his faith weakened and he was plunged into the depths. But when Christ brought him to the boat and they were all there in the boat, the disciples worshipped him. There was something about Jesus that was worthy of humility, of a humbling of oneself before him, and an exaltation of him. that essentially is at the heart of worship, isn't it? It is saying that this person, this thing, is so great, is so powerful, is so wonderful. And I, in comparison, I'm so small, I'm so weak, I'm so insignificant. And so people worship all kinds of things when they do that. But there is only one who is to be worshipped, and that is the God who created the heavens and the earth and all things in them. He alone is to be worshipped. And so we find at times in the Bible that people will bow down and prostrate themselves and fall on their knees before someone, will worship someone. And the person responds and says, don't do that. Peter says it to the Gentiles in Cornelius' home. Don't do that. I am just a man like you. The angels say it to John in the book of Revelation when he prostrates himself and worships them. They don't do that. I'm a fellow creature like you. There is only one who is worthy of worship, and that is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And never once do we find Jesus saying to anyone, don't do that. I'm just a man like you. For while he was a man like them, he was the man through whose words the world came into being. He was the Son of God, incarnate. And therefore he was due all worship and praise and honour. And so the disciples acknowledged it there on that boat. You're the Son of God. And they worshipped Jesus after his resurrection. Though it's a place of confusion, as some worshipped and some doubted, no one really understood what was going on as Jesus revealed himself to his disciples in the upper room or in the garden by the grave in which he had been entombed. But they worshipped him because here was someone who had broken the power of death and had come back to life again. What a great man this must be. Someone worthy of praise and honour. And now here we have them again worshipping. But I want to suggest to you that there's something different now in this worship that is rendered to Jesus. It's not the worship mingled with doubt. It's not the worship of someone, a fellow man who obviously is blessed with the power of God to perform miracles. But this is the worship of something very different. There's a sense of understanding that has come to light in this passage. And it is in this context of understanding that they now worship Jesus. He has said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it was written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. You see, this worship is coming on the back of Christ's words. These words that he's spoken to them over these past 40 days since his resurrection, as he speaks to them of the Old Testament scriptures and how they pointed forward to him and to his life. how he is the Messiah, and how he has performed the work of the Messiah, not simply in being able to heal those who are diseased and who are disabled, but in the fact that he has released prisoners who are ensnared, enchained by sin. And he has broken the bands of death that tied them down. Jesus is the one who has fulfilled the Old Testament description of the work of the Messiah in a way that no one really had understood the significance of. That through his life, he brought salvation. But only because he then died. It was through his death that atonement was made for the sins of his people. And it was through his resurrection that his sacrifice for sins was emphatically accepted by God as sufficient. And so Jesus has been speaking to them about these things and their understanding of the Old Testament, their understanding of the symbols of the sacrifices of Israel, their understanding of the words of the prophets concerning the one who would bring healing and salvation to his people, their understanding of the songs of Isaiah and the suffering servant in his prophecy is so much enlarged as Jesus speaks of their fulfillment in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And to know that his execution was not some fateful happening, as the political intrigues between Israel leaders and Roman politicians had its way. But this was God's purpose. And that execution was actually a sacrifice, like so many Old Testament sacrifice. But this time, the real thing. Not just a signpost, not just a picture, but the actual event that all of those signposts pointed to and those pictures sought to portray. His sacrifice really and truly atoned for the sins of his people. And so all who turn to him in repentance and faith now have atonement, true atonement, lasting atonement. And these disciples who have been listening to Jesus over these past few days have had their whole way of thinking transformed. And they have come to see, as John declares it, the glory of the Son of God from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's no wonder that they worship Jesus now. As he blesses them. Oh, what a blessing that must have signified to them as he lifted up his hands upon them and spoke to them words of God's favour. A favour that was not just a hope, not just something future, but that was real for them now, because Jesus has accomplished it. He has provided it. It is secure in him, and they know him. And he has favoured them with his presence and with his truth. And they have seen his glory as their eyes have been opened. Their minds have been opened to understand the scriptures. And so the disciples, they worship Christ as God their creator and as their saviour, redeemer and Lord. Oh, there's a dramatic transformation that's taken place here. These disciples on this hillside as they see Jesus ascending into heaven aren't the same men as they were when they were in that upper room on the day when Jesus was betrayed and handed over to the Roman authorities to be executed. And so, these disciples not only worship Christ, but they return to Jerusalem with great joy. The disciples are filled with joy. This is a contrast, isn't it? Between what they were like before. He has spoken to them of his departure before. John has a lengthy description of the words that Jesus spoke to them in that upper room discourse on the same day in which he was betrayed. And he's told them that he's going to be going away from them. He's going to be departing from them. And they're obviously filled with fear and dismay at the thought that Jesus is departing from them. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." They were filled with fear and anxiety at the thought that Jesus would be taken away from them. And the reality of that fear and anxiety is seen in their response when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? How dismayed they are. They all scatter like sheep because the shepherd has been struck down. They all go into hiding. They're full of fear. And they're confused. They don't know what to make of this situation. But as these men return to Jerusalem, they're not in that state anymore, are they? As Jesus ascends into heaven, they worship him and they're filled with great joy. Why? Jesus is leaving them. Not this time is he taken away by rough hands. He's no longer being taken away by cruel hearts. No, he's going away, and he's going of his own free will. He's ascending up to the Father in heaven, but that still means that he's not with them. That he's leaving them behind. How can they be filled with joy under these circumstances? This was the purpose of Christ's coming, was to give joy to a world in mourning. This is the announcement right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke that the angels made to the shepherds on the hillside outside Bethlehem, isn't it? The angel said to them, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." They were to receive peace. Peace from God. And no longer do these disciples have this tension, this conflict going on in their hearts as they did when Jesus was dragged away from them by the temple guard. There's no sense here of a conflict of mind and heart in these disciples. They're at peace, aren't they? As Jesus ascends into heaven, they're at peace. They're filled with joy at his departure. Jesus' words in John chapter 16, in verses 20 to 22, were these: "Truly, truly, I say to you, You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. He's speaking there of that event of his arrest and his trial and his execution. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is striving with birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. What joy the disciples had when Jesus appeared to them, and after he settled their doubts and confirmed the reality of his resurrection. What joy must have filled the hearts of these disciples over these past 40 days as Jesus has spent time with them and has taught them and unfolded to them the reality of God's word and what it spoke concerning him. And he said, that joy will never be taken away. And so here they are. Jesus is going away from them, but their joy isn't going with him. How is that? How is it that they can still have this great joy? Even as they turn their backs on the place of Christ's ascension and head into the city of Jerusalem, the place of his execution, how is it that they can still have this great joy? It is because they've understood the gospel. They've understood the work of Jesus Christ. They've begun to understand the words that he taught to them, that it is for their benefit that he goes away, and that he's going to send another helper to them. We've already heard him tell them that they are to wait in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. This helper would come and empower them for the task of fulfilling the great commission that he had given to them. And so the disciples are filled with joy, because they're filled with expectation at the coming of the power of God. They are filled with joy because they are filled with confidence at the work of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. They are filled with joy because they are filled with this conviction that Christ's ascent into heaven wasn't some mysterious thing that was taking him away from them, but that he was ascending into heaven that he might continue his work for them, that as a prophet, priest, and king, he would sit on the throne of God and he would use all of the authority of his offices for their good. And so the disciples are filled with joy and not sorrow, because the outcome of Christ's departure is such a glorious one in their view. They don't want to hold on to him. They don't want to cling to him. They don't want to hold him down to earth, because his ascent into heaven would bring even more glorious things to pass in this world. Indeed, the world would be turned upside down as his disciples fulfilled the commission that he had given to them. And under his authority and by his power, the strongholds of Satan would be destroyed in the hearts of thousands and thousands of imprisoned souls. This was a time for joy, not for weeping and mourning. Victory had been gained over sin and Satan through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that victory would be seen in increasing ways as the gospel spread through all the world. And the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection was brought into effect into the lives of those who would hear the message and respond in repentance and faith. This was a time of joy. It was a time of celebration that Jesus, the one man in all the universe, in heaven above and earth beneath, who could take the plan and purpose of God for salvation of sinners and put it into action and achieve the result that God desired. He was going to do that work. And so these disciples, on returning to Jerusalem, we are told, were continually in the temple blessing God. They worshipped Christ, they were filled with joy, and they blessed God. They worshipped God, they praised God. Here they are, continually in the temple. They were going there every day. It was a habitual pattern for them to go to the temple and to worship God there in view of all that he had done for them through Jesus Christ, in expectation and anticipation of the promised power that was to come upon them. They were in the temple. You know, the Gospel of Luke ends exactly where it began. It began in the temple, didn't it? It began with the priest, Zechariah, going into the temple. What was he going to do? He was going to burn incense in the temple, wasn't he? He went into the temple, into the holy place, and there in the holy place, there was a table on which every week bread was laid out. It was the bread of the presence that disclosed God's gracious provision for all the needs of his people. And there in that holy place there was a lampstand that constantly was kept burning, providing light in that windowless room. And that was the light of God that shone for his people. And there in that holy place was a little altar at the far end before the curtains that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And there the priests, turn by turn, would come in and they would burn incense and they would offer prayers as they performed their task of mediating for the people, bringing the prayers of the people, as it were, to God in this personal way. And this was what Zechariah was doing. It was his turn to go into the temple, a priest mediating on behalf of his people, presenting their prayers in this symbolic act of burning incense in the holy place. That's where the Gospel of Luke begins. And the Gospel of Luke ends in the temple. It ends there in that same place. Here the disciples have come. And they come with rejoicing. They've come with praise to God. They've come to worship the God who sent his Son as the Messiah into the world to give his life as an atonement for sins. They come to worship the God who has provided for them so great a salvation. They've come to worship the God who gave himself for them. And they worship there in the temple. But that's not the only temple in these verses, is it? It's not the only temple here. For Jesus Christ is in the temple. He has entered into the most holy place, not with the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin. But he's entered there into the presence of God, having given his own blood as an atonement for sin. And as his disciples are in the earthly temple, they are worshipping the God and the Saviour who has entered the heavenly temple and there is offering prayers of intercession for the saints on earth, and who has sat down there, not a temporary visit into the temple, to be repeated over and over and over again by a succession of priests. But this is one great high priest who has entered forever the holy place, and who has sat down and intercedes for his people there as his people praise him on earth. What a change has taken place between the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and the end of the Gospel of Luke. There at the beginning with Zechariah, we have all of those signs and symbols that were getting repeated day after day, month after month, year after year, an ongoing succession of repetitive rituals. But at the end of the book, we have the reality that was signified by those rituals. We have the actual atonement for sins accomplished, and we have the final high priest doing his work for his people. What a transformation has taken place in these 33 years or so that this Gospel of Luke covers. No wonder the disciples are in the temple blessing God. For they stand at the pivot point of all of history, to which all of their ancestors had looked forward to, and all of their descendants would look back to. The point in which the promised seed of the woman has come and crushed the serpent's head, and has removed the flaming sword of judgment and the cherubim that stood guard to the presence of God. The veil has been torn, and through this Saviour we have access into the presence of God for eternity. No wonder the disciples were blessing God in the temple continually. What blessings were theirs in Christ? They had seen his words, seen his works, they'd heard his words. Now they understood the significance of his life and death, that it was for them. And now they lived in anticipation of the promised power and eternal favour. Now they have this immense confidence that God and his salvation had come to this world in a dramatic and powerful way, and things would never be the same again. And I want to ask you, have you heard the word of God concerning Jesus Christ? Or perhaps a better way to ask you would be, having heard the word of God concerning Jesus Christ, how have you responded to it? When Zechariah went into the temple, right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Gabriel, the angel from God, spoke to him, and he said to him, "I stand in the presence of God." How those words must have shaken Zechariah. He had come towards the presence of God in the temple, but he couldn't come into the presence of God. And Gabriel says, "I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But you did not believe my words." You've heard the word concerning Jesus Christ. How have you responded to it? Have you believed the word the word that has been proclaimed to you by those who have stood in the presence of God and know the power of God and have experienced the salvation of God. You've heard the word. Have you believed the word? Are you enjoying Christ's blessings in all of their richness? Or like Zechariah, do you stand charged with unbelief? These words are true. These words are to be believed. These words transform our lives. These words give great joy. These words are for the glory of God. Do you believe these words? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would, in your mercy, enable us to believe these words and day by day to live in the reality of what Jesus Christ has accomplished through his incarnation and his life and death and resurrection, that we may participate in the blessings of his ascension, that at last we may enter and share in his glory forevermore. Have mercy upon those among us who continue in their unbelief. Grant them repentance, that they may trust in Jesus and find forgiveness of sins and peace with you, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.